Okay, come on in and have a seat, ladies and gentlemen. We can shut those doors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning and for the gathering of the saints, your wonderful, majestic ones, as you call us in your word. It is only because of you that we are the majestic ones. And it's only because of you, like Brian was reading out of Jude today, that we will arrive one day, and when we arrive, there will not be one single fault on all of us. And because that's you, you did it. You took on every single one of our offenses, every single one of our sins, our mistakes, our failures, and all the shame along with it. And you banished it from us. Lord, I just pray that this morning as we look at exactly how you did that in regards to the fall and what happened with Adam, I just pray that you would help us to think clearly this morning. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth from your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless us because every single one of us needs this message. Every single one of us needs this truth in the very core of our being. So apply it to each one of our hearts individually, Lord, as we need it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning I'm going to bring up a bit of a spicy topic, and you can be looking forward to that. This topic is one that theologians have been debating about since Augustine in the 4th century. It's the doctrine of original sin, okay? That phrase, or those two words together, original sin, doesn't exist in the Bible. It's not in the Bible anywhere. This is how men have explained this issue in Scripture. Well, what is original sin? Because you may not be familiar with the term, but it's the idea that because Adam sinned, he passed his sin on to us. Okay? Meaning that we are all guilty of Adam's sin. Even though we didn't do what Adam did, but just simply because we are born after him, that guilt is inherited by us. Okay? What that means is, even though we didn't do what he did, we're condemned because we are descendants of him. So I know that's already like, ugh, don't like that. And the main verse that people point to, this is the most foundational verse for the doctrine of original sin, is from Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so also death was passed on to all men because all sinned. Okay? So you can understand where the doctrine comes from, but it's like, really, you're saying that I sinned when Adam did? So there's that tension there. Like, the moment I am born, I'm already condemned, already deserving of punishment. And some theologians staunchly say, yep. And some theologians staunchly say, no. And it creates all kinds of emotions. These thoughts around this, that really I'm going to inherit the sin and the guilt from Adam for things I didn't do. There's a lot of emotional tension around this. About self, a lot about babies. Emotions about God, it's a hot button topic. So this morning what I want to do is I just want to bring a lot of calm to this. I want to be able to frame it in a way that takes the danger out of talking about it. Because when you recognize what happened biblically with Adam and biblically what happened through Christ, it solves and resolves a lot of that tension. And so maybe you're thinking, well, Ben, what does Romans 8 have to do with Romans 5? Well, it has everything to do with it. Our text for this morning, as I mentioned earlier, is Romans 8:3. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. So this creates a problem for me, because we're in the flesh. We are descendants of Adam. And if we are descendants of Adam and his sin and condemnation is given to us, we inherit it like genetically. Well, Jesus was also a son of Adam. He is also a descendant of Adam through his mother Mary. So if we are the descendants of Adam and therefore guilty, how come Jesus isn't sinless the moment he's born? If we are sinful the moment we're born, how come he's not? So I want to, that creates issues for me, and I loved looking into this and studying it and coming to some really good conclusions. So, because Paul makes it crystal clear that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. In his flesh, he condemned sin. He was absolutely fully human, but he also makes it crystal clear that Jesus was not sinful. He resembled the weakness of our flesh, the sinful flesh, but he was not sinful. And we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. So what does this have to do with original sin? Let me skip that part. We can either resolve this tension. We can either say, well, there is no original sin and we didn't inherit anything from Adam, and that just welcomes a whole nother set of problems for us, because it's very clear to all of us, because why does condemnation feel so real and so natural to us? And it's obviously true, the Bible makes it crystal clear, that the heart is deceptive above all else. Who can know it? Who can understand it? And it's obvious to us that our rebellion comes completely natural to us. So obviously we inherited something from Adam. And so what I want to do is I want to let the Bible be the Bible. Not trust in man's arguments necessarily, but just let the Bible do the talking. And we can frame this carefully, holding Scripture above all else, and resolve this. Because everybody agrees, Adam broke something. There is something that is in us because of what Adam did. It's just, what exactly did he break, and how exactly does that spread to us? And so Romans 8:3 is not just about how salvation works. It's also about how the problem started. In order to understand what Jesus fixed, we have to be able to understand what Adam broke. Okay, tracking with me so far? Point number one, what exactly broke when Adam sinned? So we got to go back to Genesis 2 and 3 and look at this. In order for us to understand what broke, we have to look at exactly what happened. Specifically, what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell? What does the Bible say, and what does it mean by the curse? How exactly did humanity break? So, Genesis 2, we'll start there. Starting in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, where he placed the man that he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God gave growth to every tree that is pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So here, ladies and gentlemen, God has placed two trees, okay? Now, let me give you a little hermeneutical advice, some how to interpret the Bible advice here, because this is just true. In the Bible, trees mean something. Every time you see the word tree in the Bible, you need to stop, pause, think, study, because there is always more, always something more going on underneath the surface anytime you see tree in the Bible. And I'll give you more advice. Virtually every time you see the word tree used in the Bible, it is absolutely linked with life and death. And it all begins right here. One of the trees is life, the tree of life. And the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which leads to death. When you see trees in the Bible, you see life and you see death. The other thing that's communicated here is communion and exile. Life in communion, exile in death. Virtually every time you see tree in the Bible, that's there. So give yourself freedom to pause when you read that. So God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And then the serpent shows up, right? In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, let's pause there. What exactly is the serpent tempting her with? Think about this. What exactly is the temptation? We don't need to overthink it. It's pretty clear. It's right there in the text. You can be like God. What the devil is tempting Eve with is stop being dependent upon God. Be autonomous apart from him. You do this, you won't need him anymore. Demand your own autonomy. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, she took the fruit and ate of it, and she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate as well. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the breeze of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? I heard your voice in the garden, he replied, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Okay, we'll pause there. I want you to see this. Now that they understand good and evil, the text says their eyes were opened. What does it cause them to do? They ate, they sinned, and they sinned in order to gain autonomy. And now that they see their sin, fear kicks in, and what are they afraid of? Remember, we talked about the tyrant. This was the moment, the greatest thing, the greatest strategy, the greatest way in which the devil has impacted the planet was this moment. What has happened to them is they have been severed from God. They did indeed get autonomy in that moment, but not the autonomy they wanted. They know that they're separate, and being in his presence will mean only one thing, and that's condemnation. So what do? You hide. So God asks them a very specific question. You can't miss this. He says, who told you that you were naked? asked the Lord God, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Pause again. Think about this. Prior to becoming autonomous, was being naked sin? No. They were naked and had no shame prior to their eyes being opened. When the knowledge of good and evil entered was danger. What entered was vulnerability. If I expose myself, there is potential to not be accepted, potential for rejection, potential for tremendous hurt. You need to understand this. With the fall, what took place was autonomy, separation. And when there is autonomy, there is vulnerability and there is danger. The problem is not knowing right from wrong. That is not the problem. The problem is knowing right and wrong while no longer trusting God to define and cover and sustain you. Moral awareness without communion becomes condemnation. And this is the tension that the gospel resolves, okay? My primary point this morning, Eden was broken by autonomy. Christ heals it through communion. So the man blame shifts. They hide, they blame shift. They do everything to keep condemnation off of them. Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she's the one that gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate it." Ladies and gentlemen, when you are autonomous, you are vulnerable. And the only reason you feel vulnerable is because you are already sitting in condemnation. And from that place of condemnation, there is no return from autonomy. You are alone now. You have no ability to reattach to God. You have to now be self-sufficient. And the only thing you can do is defend and blame shift and try to keep that inner condemnation from becoming external, real exile and curse. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever,'" God cursed them. Okay? Condemnation is what they felt on the inside. Condemnation was the verdict, right? And the curse is the exile that follows. "Therefore, the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken. He drove out the man and stationed cherubim on the east side of the Garden of Eden, along with a whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life." No more life. No more communion. It is now exile and death. So hear me. Based on everything I've just said, what I want you to understand is that what Adam passes down is not inherited guilt. That is not what is passed down. What is passed down is internal moral consciousness in a world that is no longer anchored to life. That's what's passed down to us. Point number two. The curse is not inherited guilt, okay? The curse is the autonomous knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so this really comes home when you talk to mothers who have had a miscarriage. massive implication here. So I want to speak to that topic, to those mothers. There are far more of you in this room than you probably know. A miscarriage can be one of the most painful things that a human can endure. And as a Christian, one of the things that can cause so much pain is a misunderstanding of what original sin is. What exactly is our depravity? Because if you misunderstand inherited guilt, no, it's not that. If you misunderstand that, then one of the greatest fears that you have and one of the greatest hurts that you have is, will I ever see my baby again? If we interpret the curse of our nature and the curse of our world as every human being is guilty of Adam's sin, then unbelievable suffering can enter the heart of parents who have lost a child. This conversation has happened hundreds of times amongst us. I'm sure maybe all of you have had this conversation with people. And often the conversation is, it's comforting, but it's not necessarily conclusive. And it leaves the mother or father with a pretty sure hope that they will see their baby again. That, you know, I just have faith in the grace of God. Kind of like, well, the God I believe in would make sure that my baby isn't punished for the sins of Adam. Just doesn't seem fair. It's not what I would do if I were God. So I'll just trust God that he wouldn't do that. So listen to me. When you look at Scripture and you understand what it's saying, it is genuinely crystal clear. You don't have a choice of interpretation from the arguments of men. You can know that the God of the Bible sends every baby straight to heaven. You will see them again. Guys, when you hear someone say that we inherit Adam's specific sin and his specific guilt, you can know that is wrong. Genesis does not say that. The Old Testament does not say that. The New Testament does not say that. It's not there. That is an argument of man. That is a conclusion that broken, fallen men have come to by interpreting Scripture, but the Bible does not say that we inherited his sin. And just because Adam sinned, that means we're punishment, as if we were the ones who committed that specific sin. No, here's what it does say. It says, because Adam sinned, all were made sinners. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. They did things, not Adam did it and they're being punished. No one other than Adam is guilty for Adam's trespasses, just as you are not guilty for my trespasses. So you see what I'm saying? We inherited something. We are all broken somehow because of Adam. Yep, that's true. But it's not his guilt that we inherited. What we inherited that leads to our own condemnation is the autonomous knowledge of good and evil. That's why no baby is ever sent to hell. No baby even has self-awareness, let alone a knowledge of good and evil. That baby is born into a fallen world where one day, as its brain develops, self-awareness develops, and an understanding of good and evil develops. And that knowledge of good and evil will make them autonomous from God when they decide to be autonomous from God. But until then, They are innocent and heaven-bound. Let me prove it more to you. Because some people will say, hang on, Ben, time out. David said, surely I was sinful from birth. From the moment my mother conceived me, I was sinful. So, come on. Okay. Doesn't that mean that we're all born guilty? First of all, no. I personally don't believe for a minute that David is speaking literally here and making the claim that all babies deserve hell. I don't think that's David's point at all. This is from Psalm 51. And if you remember what Psalm 51 is about, it is David repenting from all that he had done with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He is repenting with full contrition. He is trying to flee back to God. David is rejecting his autonomy by himself. I need God. And he's saying, as he looks at all the sin of his life, he's saying, he's lamenting. It's just obvious to him. It's like this sin is just inevitable. There's no one born into this world that's going to make it to an adult without messing this up. That's what I believe David's point is there. But let's say, just for the sake of argument, no, he was being literal there. Let's say that what he was saying was, I literally am guilty. The moment I was conceived, I'm guilty. Even if that were true, let me ask you this. Did he know that at the time? At conception, does he know right from wrong? No. Was he choosing autonomy at that time? No. Was he fleeing from God because his own inner tyrant was driving him crazy with condemnation? No. And besides, you have to also look at what else happened right in that same chapter of his life. What happens is he ends up losing the baby that he had with Bathsheba. She got pregnant and she gave birth to a son and he was sick. David goes and he prays and he fasts for the salvation, for the life of his son. And what does David say about this when his son dies? His son passed away. Does David say, well, from the moment of conception, my son was guilty and rebellious, knowing the knowledge of good and evil and choosing autonomy, and so now he's in hell? Is that what David says? No. What he says is, in 2 Samuel 12:23, he says, he shall not return to me, but one day I will go to him. David knew his son would not be condemned by God because his son was not capable of guilt yet. David understood the fall of Adam and Eve. He understood the knowledge of good and evil, and he understood the essence of human sin comes from the desire to be autonomous from God. What broke in Eden was autonomy. Christ heals it through communion. I'm also sure David understood from the law, as he said, he meditated on day and night. I'm sure David understood theologically what it says in Deuteronomy 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is God sharing with Israel, you're not entering the promised land. You guys have rebelled against me. I have given you every evidence to follow me, but you have demanded autonomy from me. So this generation will die in the desert. It's during that that Deuteronomy 1:39 says this. And the little ones, like these are the parents, right? The little ones that you said would become captives, no. Your children who on that day did not know good from evil will enter the land that I will give them and they will possess it. I will not punish your children for your sin. They didn't know any better. The adults will be punished for their own sin because they did know better. Yes, every baby is born into a fallen world, but the curse does not land on anyone until they know right from wrong and choose autonomy from God. So let me show you how Jesus resolves this. Point number three. Jesus had the same knowledge, right and wrong, good and evil, but he refused autonomy. If the knowledge of good and evil were in itself sin, well, then that would mean Jesus is sinful. Jesus, it's very clear, he remained sinless, but it's also very clear he had the knowledge of good and evil. The gospel represents Jesus as very morally discerning, ethically precise, and deeply aware of right and wrong, far more than anyone else around him. Jesus recognizes temptation, he confronts hypocrisy, he names sin very clearly, and he calls people to repentance. He understood what was broken, and he goes about healing it by teaching communion. He had the knowledge, but he refused autonomy. And we see this in the wilderness temptations. Makes it crystal clear. What does Satan tempt him with? Satan tempted Jesus, be autonomous. If you are the Son of God, that phrase targets identity. Satan invites Jesus to define himself apart from trust. Act independently. Secure yourself through your performance. And yet Jesus refuses every time. He knows right from wrong. And rather than choose what to do from a place of fear and independence, he chooses from a place of communion with the Father and security. That's the difference between us in our flesh and Jesus in our flesh. That's the difference. We have the capacity for love. He himself was in this flesh of ours. He was perfect love. This is all about autonomy, because the only time we are capable of perfect love, you and me, the only time we're capable of that is when we are fully dependent upon our source of love. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you and I are to love, the number one thing needed in order to do so is trust and security in him. I will do nothing apart from you. That is the only thing that can produce real, genuine, agape love. And that's the difference between Jesus and us. Jesus never spent one moment in independence from the Father. Not one. He refused autonomy. What did he say? Several verses just out of John. I'll just give you three. There's many, but John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. We are not separate. I am not independent from him. He is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Where Adam's love and where our love, where that becomes a self-love, Jesus' love remains fully trusting. Where our love and self-protection, it becomes anxious and grasping, Jesus' love remains secure in perfect communion with the Father. Jesus was not successful in being sinless by grinding out obedience and wrestling with humanity. No. He was not suppressing his humanity. Hear this. He was the most fully alive human being to ever live. He shows us what a human being looks like when autonomy is refused. This is why the incarnation matters so much. Jesus does not redeem us by becoming less human. He redeems us by becoming fully human. Humanity as God intended it to be. Perfect communion with the Father. Guys, this is why Jesus was able to go from baby to toddler to adult without sin. He had something, even as a baby and toddler and child, that the rest of humanity didn't have, and that is unbroken community with God. It's kind of necessary, if you think about it, because he wasn't just human, he was fully God. How could he have a brokenness there? Jesus never once chose in independence. He always had security and trust, never having to grasp to be his own God because he already was. Hebrews 4:15 says, talking of his humanity, it says, he was tempted in every way like the rest of us, and yet he was without sin. So let's think about this for a second, because this can cause us to wrestle a bit with Jesus' humanity. Really, Jesus was tempted to sin in all the ways that I am tempted to sin, and we buck against that. Really, to the same degree that I'm tempted, Jesus was tempted. Was Jesus really tempted to doom scroll on TikTok? I don't think so. It wasn't invented yet, right? Oh, really? He was tempted to eat too many Little Debbies? I don't think so. Oh, really? So Jesus knows what it's like to have PMS? I don't think so. Yeah. Obviously, the verse isn't saying that. Obviously, there are differences. Situations that you have been in, there's hundreds, thousands of situations that you have been in that Jesus didn't experience in his earthly life. But catch this, guys. The number one temptation and circumstance that Jesus did not experience that means everything to us, Jesus never experienced the temptation of what it is like to have already sinned. He never experienced depression as he contemplates his own shame because he was never autonomous. So, this is why the gospel is so breathtaking. So breathtaking that God would choose this and do this. Before the foundation of the world, God made a decision. Scripture is clear. God doesn't need us. He has no need for us, though God could have remained fully autonomous, entirely self-sustaining, living forever in perfect joy and harmony with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect community. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. But he chose something else. Do you understand? What Jesus chose was vulnerability. God said, the Godhead, we are going to love creatures who will choose to love themselves instead of us. We're going to create beings with the power to refuse communion, beings that will wound us and even kill Jesus. And yet, we're still going to pursue them because real love cannot exist without vulnerability. Communion comes at a cost. From the beginning, humanity was offered a tree of life, a life that is rooted in trust and dependence. But when we chose autonomy at that tree, we walked away from communion. And God made a decision then and there, I will never remain autonomous from them. Even when they insist on autonomy from me, I will always move toward them. I will always pursue communion. Jesus chooses vulnerability. He chooses hunger. He chooses weakness and fatigue and pressure and temptation. And the ones that he loves the most, the ones that he opened up himself to the most, they're going to abandon him. God chose, love has to cost me everything. And then after living a perfect, sinless life, all the weight of humanity's failure, all the sin, all the shame, all the fear and accusation that flowed from that shame, all of it will be placed on the back of the perfect human, and he will bear it. Catch this. And he will bear it alone. In that moment, he will experience what our sin truly is: autonomy, separation, exile from communion. Not because he desired it, but because he entered it for us. If our sin is placed in his flesh, then he must step into the very condition our sin creates. He must be cut off, cast out, cursed, autonomous. That is why scripture says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Tree that Jesus died on. The cross is both the trees from the garden. It's a tree of death and condemnation. He was cursed. He was exiled. And it's also the tree of life. It was there that life was given to us. It was there that communion with God became possible again. The first tree was where humanity grasped for autonomy and lost life and lost communion. And it is at this second tree where God surrendered himself and gave it back, communion and life. Eden was broken by autonomy, and Christ heals it through community, communion. If you're here this morning and you're exhausted from carrying the weight of self-judgment, and you recognize, yep, I know right from wrong, and I have been living my life separate from God, experiencing that condemnation of your own conscience on a regular basis and recognizing, yep, my conscience is right. I am living in condemnation, and if I remain autonomous, then eventually my fate is to be accursed and exiled from God. Listen to me. You are made for love. You are made from love. And you were made to live your life in communion with your Creator. And it is only in communion with him where real life and real love exists. And that communion is so precious. It's not a communion where it's based on your perfection or your performance. This communion is based on dependence. You offer, you're nothing here. The only thing you can offer is communion with him. That's all. Just be with me, and everything that good that comes out of me is your fault. I am entirely dependent upon you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. You're my source of strength. You're my source of love. But this dependence is also more than that. Because you're going to keep failing. He's also your source of grace and forgiveness. And because he was already cursed for you for every sin that you could ever commit, if you give your life to him and commune with him, then there is therefore now not for you now or ever. So if you'd like to give your life to Christ this morning, I just encourage you, please don't leave here without talking to someone. We would love to welcome you to the family of God and put resources in your hands to help you in your journey as Jesus as your treasure. Why don't you go ahead and take a moment. You can think, meditate, pray, journal, talk with somebody next to you. The band will be up here in a moment.